If you have your Bibles, I will encourage you to take them and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, our passage this morning begins in verse 17, and we will work our way through verse 26. And it came down with them, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you and we thank you that you are our ruler and our king and our sovereign Lord this morning. We give our praise to you and our thanks to you. And as we come off of this Thanksgiving weekend, we can't help but think, Lord, of all of the blessings that you've given us. And not merely those that are temporary, because the temporary blessings really don't amount to a whole lot in comparison to the eternal blessings of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. And we give you thanks for that. We thank you also for your word again this morning. We pray that the truths of it would ring loudly within our hearts, that we'd be convicted of the things that your Spirit convicts us of. I pray that your word would be clear, that it would be concise, that it would be applicable to each of us this morning. And I pray that your Spirit would direct each of us and work in each of our hearts. I pray that we would be open to what you have for us, and I pray that I would be a mouthpiece that would bring honor to you through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think I know anyone in the world that doesn't want to enjoy a good life. But if I were to ask you what category you would want to be in, or which life you would consider to be the good life, which would you choose? You have two categories. Category one is being poor, being hungry, weeping, and people hating you. Category two is being rich, being full, laughing, and everybody loving you. Anybody need more time to think about it? Probably not. And yet what is interesting is that Jesus says in this particular passage is that the people in category one are the ones that are blessed. The people in category two are not. And so to the average person, to read this and to understand this concept would sound just a little crazy and off the wall. And I can even remember as a child reading this passage and thinking, well, it's got to mean something different. It would be like gathering all of your family around sometime in the next couple weeks and telling them that this is going to be the best Christmas ever. And as they gather, their eyes light up and they begin to anticipate, well, what's going to happen? And so you begin to tell them, this is going to be the best Christmas ever, because you know why? Because none of us are going to have any presents this year. Isn't that great? Oh, we're going to be so blessed. And the people that don't get any presents or get all the presents this year, those are the people that are not going to be blessed at all. And everybody just looks at you with this baffled look on their face saying, what in the world is with Dad? The guy's gone completely nuts. And kids start crying and, you know, we're just, it's a mess. People are depressed. I think at first glance, this passage can actually come across that way. It can cause a lot of confusion, and as a result, I think can be badly misinterpreted. I think this passage would be rather discouraging if you were to interpret it as something that we're to externally do to enter the kingdom of God or to obtain salvation. If that's what Jesus was meaning, then here's what we need to do right now. We need to sell everything we own, get rid of all your 401ks. You should have no more, if even one meal a day, to merely survive. We should be the most miserable people in the world, and we should maybe be the most annoying people in the world as well, so that as many people as possible hate us. All right, is anybody in? Hopefully, one of the things that we have been learning as we go through the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is and will continue to expose the flawed assumptions that somehow our external acts, performances, affiliations, rules, and regulations are not enough to obtain salvation or somehow be in right relationship with God. And we have to apply that to this particular passage as well. Because this passage, if you're reading this passage somehow thinking that these are a bunch of external things that I need to be in order to be approved by God, you've completely missed the message of what Jesus is saying here. And so the question is, what is the good life? Unfortunately, so much of our world is living for and pursuing the things that they think are the keys to having a good life, when in reality, they are not. Here where we live, in this country, we call it the American dream, where we pursue wealth and we assume that we should be healthy and that we should gain power and independence and all have personal happiness, which unfortunately, really for all of us, at different times become idols of our heart. The reality is that the good life is ultimately the forgiven life and the eternal life that Jesus offers us through his work on the cross on our behalf. And so what may appear to be a very disheartening message for some is actually one of encouragement. Because how often are we as believers tempted to treasure what the world says is important and to be absorbed by those things more than Jesus and the things that actually have eternal significance? And so as believers, we're reminded of what the good life is really supposed to be all about. And for those that are not believers, this passage is also of vital importance because depending on what category you find yourself, it is really a matter of heaven or hell, literally. Because the blessed people in category one are the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God, and it says the cursed people in category two will not. Tells me that this is pretty serious and obviously worth giving our attention to. Now, before we get to the sermon, let's look at the setting just briefly. In verses 17 to 19, this is likely the edited version of the Sermon on the Mount, as we would better know from the book of Matthew that we heard earlier. Luke's version is about 30 verses in comparison to Matthew's version of about 107 verses. Now, most say it is the same thing. I think the only main difference, besides it being shorter and more concise, is the fact that Matthew refers to this taking place on a mountain. Luke refers to it taking place on a level place or a plateau of some kind. But I wouldn't necessarily look at that as a conflict because there can be plateaus in mountainous areas. Nothing really to spend a lot of time debating because in either case, these are the words of Jesus. And as usual, as Jesus is in this place, people from all over are gathering to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And though there is obviously a large crowd that is gathered, it says at the beginning of verse 20 that Jesus is addressing specifically his disciples. Now, verse 17 says that there was a large crowd of his disciples among even the larger crowd, which obviously would include the 12 apostles that Jesus has just finished choosing and are there with him, and who have really willingly left everything to follow Jesus. And I can't help but think that maybe even wondering, what in the world are they in for now that they've made a commitment to just leave everything behind and follow this man named Jesus? I wonder if they're thinking, was this really a smart move for us? Is it really worth following Jesus? You ever ask yourself that question? I think this group of disciples, this larger group of disciples, was a group of people looking for a better life. Especially in the circumstances that they were in, under the rule of a Roman tyranny government. Most of them were likely very poor. Most of them were probably struggling in life circumstances, probably filled with trials in their life. And it is in this setting where Jesus fittingly begins to address his disciples in his sermon. Now, Luke, unlike Matthew, makes mention of not only the blessings, but the woes. Okay, and the woes is not referring to something you do while you're riding a horse, you know, whoa. Okay, the Latin word for blessing gives us the English word beatitude, and that's where you will often read that title in your Bibles, the Beatitudes. The Greek word gives us the English word from blessed, meaning happy, but happy is not often the best word to describe blessed in our culture because we often associate it with circumstances or how we feel about stuff. I think the better definition, which is also included in the Greek, is to say that we are most favored or to be one that receives what is most beneficial. Woe is not only the opposite of that, not having that favor or not having those benefits, but one that is also the recipient of God's wrath. Because if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, you inherit God's wrath. And it is this distinct contrast that we are reminded that those that are followers of Jesus are to be noticeably different than those that are not. There should be a distinction in our desires and in our pursuits and in our priorities and in our character. And there are really four points that help us determine those distinctions in this passage. The first is the blessing of poverty. The blessing of poverty. Verse 20 says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And in contrast to that, verse 24 says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." And again, we need to be careful with this because Jesus is not glorifying material poverty. He is not glorifying a certain social class, saying, if you're poor, you're in. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that poor people are more righteous than rich people or that they're the only people that are going to receive the kingdom of God. I think we all know that you can be a poor person and you can still be very, very unrighteous. in who you are. In fact, Proverbs talks about how some people are poor because of their own sin, because of their own laziness, or because they cheat and steal. And yet there are others who are poor because of unfortunate circumstances like losing a job or living under a socialistic dictatorship in some other country. The point that Jesus is making here is that spiritual poverty brings blessings. Okay, in other words, he's talking about those who are poor in spirit, which is actually what Matthew says very specifically, meaning that those who are utterly dependent on God and those that are recognizing that they are completely spiritually bankrupt without God. The word poor comes from the Greek word meaning to crouch or to cringe as a beggar. Okay, there is nothing left to do but beg for mercy. And the idea here is that someone poor in spirit knows that they have nothing to offer God and that there is nothing they can do in and of themselves to earn salvation from God. And so they are only left with one thing, and that is to beg for the mercy of God. And it is in that place that the poor in spirit receive forgiveness and eternal life and grace and mercy and love and hope. For those are the benefits that come from the kingdom of God, which he is referring to. And yet on the other side of the coin, we have to also understand that Jesus is not condemning those that are rich, just like he's not glorifying those that are poor. Again, we have to be careful. There are a number of people in the Bible that were not only considered spiritually wealthy, but they were also materially wealthy as well. Abraham is one of them. Job is another one. Joseph, who provided the tomb for Jesus, is one mentioned as well. All of these individuals are referred to as wealthy and righteous men. Okay, so it's not wealth that Jesus is condemning. And I think maybe you've known people like this before, but I've known a number of people over my life personally that are some of the wealthiest people I've ever known, but are also some of the most godly people I've ever known too. Now, I don't know a lot of those people, but I know some of those people. And so one doesn't negate. Being rich does not negate the ability to be righteous. And we have to be careful as believers that we don't become judgmental towards those that are wealthy and just assume that they're a certain way because of that. Jesus is condemning not the wealth, he is condemning those that find their identity and their security in their wealth. He's addressing those that are so preoccupied with the accumulation of money and the treasuring of money that in turn they're blinded to the realities of the eternal riches of God's kingdom. And as a result, they're going to pay a heavy price in the end because in the end they can't take it with them. That's it. It's all you get. It's as far as it goes. They will not only be empty-handed at that point, but they will be without the key that gives them entrance into the kingdom of God. And the key to the entrance to the kingdom of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Our culture is so driven by money. People think that their problems will go away if they just have more money, if their retirement will just, you know, blossom. Their investments and everything else. But people so often forget, and listen, let's include ourselves in this as well, how we often forget that money is temporary and that our soul is eternal. Right? It's Mark in the Gospels that says that what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Listen, ask yourself this question. Where are most people coming to know Jesus in the world today? You know the answer? The answer is in some of the poorest places in the world. Places in South America, places in like India and China, coming to Jesus in droves. You want to know why? Because they don't have the hindrance of becoming obsessed with materialism like we are here in this country. Just by my own experience, it is way easier to talk to a poor person about Jesus than it is to talk to a rich person. Because a poor person already understands poverty and their need for something more. But a rich person so easily can become consumed with what they have and somehow think that they don't need anything else or anyone else in their life. That's the danger of riches. Jesus himself said it, that it's hard for a man, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's not because you have lots of money. It's not because of wealth itself. Coming to Jesus is hard for a rich person because they are so secure and satisfied in the riches that they don't see the poverty of their own heart and their need for Jesus. The second point is the blessing of hunger. Verse 21, it says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And then in verse 25, in contrast, it says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Now let me just go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Okay, that really explains what we're supposed to be hungry for, and what will ultimately bring satisfaction to us. Listen, people everywhere are hungry for the meaning and purpose of life, are they not? It's everywhere. And so what do? They try to fill their hunger with success, and with money, and with notoriety, and with sex, and with food, and with cars, and fun, and entertainment, and leisure, and sports, and alcohol, and drugs, and you just go on and on with the list. But somehow all of those things never satisfy the way they were hoping would satisfy them. And so they keep trying, and they keep trying, and they keep trying. And they leave people empty and hopeless and still hungry. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants after the water, so pants my soul after you, O God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Okay, in other words, it is God that satisfies our deepest longings. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, God is enough. I don't need all of this other stuff. If I have it, whatever, but God is who satisfies me. Jesus, speaking of himself to the woman at the well, said, "Everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." That's what you call quenching your thirst. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Okay, there's the satisfaction. "And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Okay, so the thing we need to understand is that because all of us are eternal beings, only what is eternal, namely Jesus, can satisfy our deepest longings. And so if you try to find your satisfaction from our world, which is temporary, I can guarantee you that at the end of the day, you will always be disappointed. And I think all of us know exactly what that means. And so blessed are those that are poor. Blessed are those who hunger. Number three is the blessing of sorrow. Verse 21, it says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then in contrast, verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. All right, so this doesn't mean we should be miserable people. I was going to say something, I'm not going to say it. Jesus is not condemning laughter in a cheerful heart. Proverbs says that a cheerful heart is actually good medicine. The New Testament speaks often of the joy that we should have as believers. And so I think in the context of what Jesus is saying in this passage, he's speaking about repentance, speaking about weeping and actually being humbled by our sinful condition and recognizing our need to be forgiven by our sin before a holy God. James chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, in the context of how we should view sin, says this, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Does sin bother us? Does sin bother you? When you see sin, does it grab hold of you in a way that you like, oh? Are you disturbed? Or are you comfortable with it? Does God's Spirit convict you of sin? Do you feel bad about your sin? Do you actually get to the point sometimes where you weep over your sin? See, the people that are forgiven, there will be laughter. That's what the verse says. There will be the laughter of joy. I can just picture this. When you're forgiven and free from what has been so awful in comparison to the holiness of God, and you're free from that, the joy of laughter and being free and forgiven from your sin. What a beautiful thing. The laughter that Jesus is condemning here is the temporary state of happiness and laughing at those things that have falsely been bought into in terms of the pleasures of this world and the enjoyment of sin. And you know what the first thing I thought of when I read this verse? The first picture that came to my mind is the beer commercials. The beer commercials that have nothing but the most absolute greatest fun and laughter in the world, all in the context of beer and women and sports. It's like it's the ultimate good life. Here it is. And yet at the end of the day, those are the people that are most empty and most dissatisfied with life. And ultimately, those will be the people that are weeping when they face the judgment of God. And then fourth, there's the blessing of rejection. Don't these they just keep getting better, don't they? Listen, if you're different in what you value the most as defined in the first three Beatitudes, this will be the consequences. Consequences of rejection. Verse 22 and 23, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Saying this is nothing new. And then in contrast, verse 26 says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is all about where our loyalty lies. Are we concerned and driven by what everybody else thinks? Or am I concerned and driven and convicted by what God thinks? Do I fear men or do I fear God? And do I fear God to the point that I'm willing to suffer if people mock my loyalty to God? And if I'm excluded from certain circles because of my commitment to following Jesus? It's interesting because when Luke was writing this, the Jewish Christians had already been expelled from the synagogue. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Okay, so this is not a matter of us being obnoxious so people don't like us. But there's a cost in following Jesus, and we may lose some of the benefits here on earth as a result of being committed to Him. You know what? I think we need to include that when we tell people about Jesus. I think sometimes people get this little pretty picture, you know, when we tell them what Jesus has done for them, and they should come to Jesus and all that. That, you know, life's just going to be hunky-dory and great, you know, no more problems, life's just nothing but blessings. It's not the case. It's actually the opposite. Scripture says if you're going to follow Jesus, actually, it's going to be more difficult. It's really the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. But we've got to see the big picture, because in what is sometimes more difficult as a believer will be greater blessings in eternity. You've got to weigh that stuff out and say, what's worth it in the end? And so I think we have to ask ourselves, we want to be popular now and then later hear from God, depart from me, I never knew you. Or are we willing to accept unpopularity and hear Jesus say, welcome to my kingdom, good and faithful servant? See, we're to live our lives before an audience of one and bring glory to His name and live for His fame. And as we do, Jesus says, there will be great reward, and it may not be here on earth. He actually specifically says, in heaven. And so Jesus is helping us see the importance and the blessing of eternity, and that everything this world offers is insignificant in comparison to what the kingdom of God brings to the table. So if all you want and all you want to pursue in this life is immediate health and immediate satisfaction and immediate fun and immediate popularity, I'll just tell you that that's all you're going to get. The world system isn't cracked up to be everything that people think it is. In fact, it's a diversion. It's a false diversion that will lead to a dead end and rob us of enjoying the favor of God and ultimately enjoying the good life. And so I think we need to ask ourselves these questions. What are we putting our confidence in? What are we building our identity and security on? The eternal or the temporary? The kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God? See, it's all about what you treasure the most. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, just like maybe some of those that were sitting at the feet of Jesus, wondering if what Jesus is offering, is it really better than what the world has to offer? I can't help but some of us thinking that exact question this morning. Is it really worth it? I think Jesus is actually making it rather clear. And maybe clearer than what we're comfortable with. Because I have to tell you that this is an extremely uncomfortable message. Because there is to be a radical distinction between who I am as a believer and follower of Jesus in comparison to those that are of the world. And what's so convicting about that is that so much of our world really doesn't see a whole lot of difference between us and them. And I don't think it's their problem. I think it's our problem, right? And I don't think that we're distinctively the people that God wants us to be in our life as believers all the time. Just wait till we get to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount if you think this is bad. This is tremendously convicting. I think the sermon by Jesus should shake both the believer and the non-believer. And for the believer, we have to ask ourselves, are we different? What you value the most will determine the answer to that question. Are we hungry for righteousness or are we hungry for riches? Are we humbled about sin or are we just enjoying sin? Are we committed to following God no matter what the cost or are we just looking for immediate personal recognition? All I can tell you is that the security and hope and blessings that are in Christ Jesus and his kingdom will not let you down, and in the end, you will enjoy the fruit and reap the benefits of building your life on what is eternal. You just got to accept that by faith and go for it. If you're not a believer, I would just say to you that you can try all you want, but you're never going to truly find happiness and find blessing apart from knowing and trusting and following Jesus. And I don't say that as a spiritual cliche, you know, as a pastoral thing to say here at the end of the sermon. No, not at all. It's actually the reality of what Jesus is saying in this sermon in Luke chapter 6. And so it is those that are poor in spirit, it is those that are hungry for righteousness, it is those that repent of their sin, and it is those who are willing to be rejected for the sake of Jesus that will be blessed, if not now, for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in no way that people would feel judged by me and the things that I've said this morning, but they would be convicted by your Spirit. Because the words that you have spoken in this passage are extremely clear and strong and convicting. And showing us the distinction that there should be between who we are and who the world is. But to also remind us how worth it is to follow you. And how worth it is to even lose some of the benefits of this world so that we might reap the benefits of eternity. So, Father, help us to refocus as your people. Help us to recommit ourselves to radical obedience to your word. Helps to be more concerned about what you think than what everybody else thinks, and somehow for us to try to fit in with the world, because to do so will compromise our calling. And so help us to live for you. Help us to represent you. Help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.